Turning tonight for our scripture reading to Isaiah chapter 6, a passage we were thinking on last Tuesday evening, Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read again from verse 1 of the chapter. Let me welcome you along tonight in the Saviour's name. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, that he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, sent me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And they answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. We'll finish at the end of that chapter. We trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his word this evening. It's verse 5 through to verse 7 especially I want to draw our attention to tonight. We thought last Tuesday night on the vision that Isaiah saw as he viewed the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne, and then verse 5 he says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. With our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a word of prayer again. Let's seek the Lord together at this time, please. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already tonight. We thank thee for the reading of thy word. We thank thee for all who have gathered, Lord, for this season of prayer tonight. And we pray, Lord, that many of those who are normally with us are not able to be here tonight, that, Lord, thou wilt come and thou wilt richly bless our time here. We cry for a blessing from heaven. We ask, O God, that thou would quicken us tonight, that thou would bless our souls tonight, and Lord, help us as we come to worship thee. Lead us out then in prayer, as Isaiah was so powerfully moved by what he saw. We cry, Lord, tonight that we might be moved as we see Christ. That, Lord, thou will touch our hearts. That, O God, as we think upon our communion service on the Sabbath day, that thou will touch our hearts. Touch our hearts tonight. Father, speak to us, we pray. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up must be considered as one of the greatest experiences of his entire spiritual life. When King Uzziah died, the nation of Judah was thrown into political uncertainty and insecurity. The throne was empty, the land was now without a king, change was afoot, and the minds of the people were taken up with matters that revolved around politics and around princes. It would have been very easy for Isaiah to have been the same. Many of those Old Testament prophets were patriotic men, many who had a very strong interest in the welfare of their nation. Many were concerned for the future direction of the people, and they would have been anxious, especially when a good king had been taken in death. Isaiah, therefore, could have been taken up with this kind of concern, the uncertainty, the insecurity that was taking place within the nation at that particular time. But instead of that, he was given one of the greatest visions a mortal man could ever have been privileged to experience. Isaiah, as verse 1 indicates, Isaiah saw the Lord as the King and as the Judge of all the earth. This vision of Christ concentrated primarily on Christ's glory, Christ's authority, and Christ's majesty. It was not a vague thing, for everything about that scene that's mentioned here in verse 1 through to verse 4, everything about that scene points to the wonder and the greatness of the Lord. You follow the details of this passage and note how the glory and the majesty and the authority of Christ are all confirmed. They're confirmed by the testimony of the seraphims. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One fool of a man has said that these seraphims were mythical beings adopted instinctively by Isaiah from the folklore of Judah. He just dismisses them as something of Isaiah's imagination. Nothing could be further from the truth. The seraphims were created beings, part of that great angelic host. And the reason why their testimony here is very important is because these were divine messengers, angels, seraphims who dwelt in the heavenlies. They were there with the triune God. They were present in heaven, and therefore they knew the person and the character of God. The seraphims had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. I might just make the comment here that though the seraphims were sinless creatures, such was the glory of Christ, such was the majesty of Christ, that they, even the seraphims, could not look upon him. They had to cover their face with their wings. But note not only what they did, note what they said. Because their united testimony concerning Christ is expressed in those awesome words in verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I put it to you tonight that no greater statement could be made of Christ than this. He is intrinsically, infinitely, and completely, and unchangeably holy. The very angels from the realms of glory express the exceptional and the exceeding glory of Jesus Christ. You'll notice also, not only the testimony of the seraphims, there's the moving of the doorposts in verse 4. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. What is happening here? The seraphims are speaking to one another in the presence of the Savior. And they're crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as they speak those words, the posts of the door begin to move. Seems a strange thing, yet I think it's very significant. Remember when God spoke to the nation of Israel at Sinai? In Exodus chapter 19, before he gave them the law, in verse 18 of that chapter we read that the whole mount quaked greatly. And in Psalm 97 and verse 4, a psalm that commences with the truth that the Lord reigneth, we find that that psalm goes on to speak of the earth trembling at his presence. In Isaiah 64, when the prophet prays for the Lord to make himself known, he adds that the Lord might come down, that the mountains would flow down at his presence. And such is the mighty power and the authority of our God that when he reveals himself, the earth begins to tremble. Given that fact, it's no surprise that when Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, that the doorposts and the lintels begin to move. And that reference in verse 4 adds to the awesome sense of the power and the majesty of God. Notice too that the temple was filled with smoke.
Verse 4, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The Hebrew word translated filled here is used three times in Isaiah chapter 6. It's mentioned there in verse 1, his tree and filled the temple. It's mentioned in verse 3 also, the whole earth is full of his glory. And then verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. And all of those occasions, those three occasions, though there's a little difference in form of the Hebrew word, but all of those occasions have to do with the fullness of the glory of Christ. And the reference to the smoke filling the house indicates the fullness of the Lord. Just as the earth is full of his glory, so the smoke filled the house, and the filling of that house with the smoke indicated the fullness of the Lord. Those three things, the testimony of the seraphims, the moving of the doorpost, and the smoke that filled the house, those three things combined to impress upon Isaiah the majesty and the authority and the glory of the Lord. It's obvious from the text that this was no ordinary vision. This was no common sight that the prophet was permitted to see. No usual run-of-the-mill kind of experience. This man had been permitted by God to gaze into heaven itself and see the King of Glory upon his throne and all things subservient unto him. And that sight of the exalted Christ of God, had the most profound effect upon Isaiah. He did not remain the same. His entire outlook was changed. His entire direction was changed. His entire view of Christ and of himself was changed. His entire ministry from this point on, and some people are of the mind that this was really a renewal of this man's call into the prophetic ministry. But his entire ministry was changed. His entire future was changed as a result of seeing the Lord high and lifted up. Everything about Isaiah was revolutionized by this sight of the glorious Christ. That's not really a strange thing. For when Moses met with the Lord at the burning bush, his entire life was turned upside down. And that's what we need tonight. A sight of Christ, whereby we understand something more of his majesty, something more of his glory, and something more of his authority. Now, what I mean when I say we need a sight of Christ, we're not given to visions as Isaiah was, or dreams, or mystical things like that. How can we then see Christ? We see Christ through his word, as he is revealed to us in Scripture, his person, his work, his glory, his position, his majesty, his authority, his sovereignty, all of those things are revealed for us in the Word of God. And if we ponder the Word of God and see Christ in Scripture as we ought to, that will have the greatest possible effect upon our lives, just as it did with Isaiah. Now Isaiah, this impact on Isaiah, there were two great aspects to it. One had to do with his sin, and the other had to do with his service. Notice what he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then verse 8, we discover him saying, "Here am I, send me." So one aspect has to do with his sin, the other aspect has to do with his service. I want to deal just with the first one tonight. This issue of the vision of Christ, the vision of the Lord's glory, having an impact on Isaiah in regard to the subject of sin. And with that in mind, there are two things that I want to mention especially tonight. First of all, there's Isaiah's confession. Isaiah's confession. No man can see the beauty of Christ as Isaiah did and not sense something of his own sin and his own shame. Look at verse 5. "Then said I, having seen the Lord, having heard the seraphims, having noticed the doorpost moving, having been conscious of the smoke that filled the house, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone."
Now you'll notice in verse 5 there that there are four phrases that Isaiah uses. He says, "Woe is me." Now those are the words of a man completely awestruck by a sense of his own nothingness. Woe is me is a statement that indicates a man who is overwhelmed by the sight that is before him. He recognizes in the light of the glory of Christ, as he views the Savior upon the throne and Christ there high and lifted up, as he sees that sight, Isaiah realizes that he is nothing in comparison to the wonder and the glory of the Lord. Woe is me. Then he says, "For I am undone." That word undone can be translated by the word silent. And in verse 5, the literal translation really is that, "Woe am I, for I have been reduced to silence." The immediate impression there is that we think of a man who has become speechless. I have been reduced to silence. I have nothing to say. I have no response to make. I haven't a word or testimony to give in the light of this entire vision that I have seen of Christ. I'm speechless. But there's more to this than just that thought of speechlessness. John Calvin noted that in the Scripture, silence is often taken for death. And those who have been buried are said to have been reduced to silence. And I think when you look at this verse in that light, when he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or "I am silent," or "I am cut off," as it is in the margin, what Isaiah is effectively saying is that he has been so terrified by this scene, and I don't use the word terrified in that he's frightened, but he's so awestruck by it, that it's almost as if he has become a dead man. He had no strength left in him, and he feels himself to be undone and cut off. He goes on to say in the third place, "I am a man of unclean lips." And in many ways that comes to the very crux of his reaction. Why does he mention his lips? After all, isn't he a prophet? A man who preached, a man who taught, a man who instructed others by means of his lips. Yet he mentions his lips specifically there in verse 5. "I am a man of unclean lips." Why does he do that? I think it's because as Isaiah views the Lord, he feels his very lips to be polluted. And the idea is that his lips, which had been used for God's work and used in God's service, even his very lips were sinful. In other words, his very best efforts were flawed. His very best work for Christ was inadequate. There was iniquity in the very holiest aspect of his life. There's sin there, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Then the fourth statement he makes in verse 5 is, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm surrounded by sin. Wherever I go, wherever I look, wherever I turn, whoever I'm with, wherever I am, the whole earth is tainted and polluted with sin. And as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, that sight of Christ gave him a true sight of himself. These words in verse 5 constitute a humble, contrite, broken confession before God. Isaiah was a godly man. He was a man in fellowship with the Lord. He was one of the spiritual giants, one of those men that we look to as an example of what it is to live a godly life, and yet here he is. And he's making this humble, contrite, broken confession before God. "Woe am I. I am as a dead man. My lips are unclean. The very best efforts I have are unworthy. And I dwell in the midst of a people who are marked with sin." And Isaiah is recognizing here three things. He recognizes his own sinfulness. He recognizes his own unworthiness, and he recognizes his own helplessness. He's conscious of his own state before God. You know, the striking thing is this: Isaiah is not the only man in Scripture to have seen himself in that way. You turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I've already mentioned Moses at the burning bush and how that sight revolutionized his life. Look at Exodus 3, verses 4 through to 6. He's there in the backside of the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And he comes to see this great sight. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. Therefore we're left in no doubt as to who is here, what is happening here. It speaks in verse 2 of the angel of the Lord. In verse 4, that angel of the Lord is identified as God himself. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. There as he stands, face to face with God, Moses has to turn his face away. This mighty man, this meek man, this follower of the Lord, as he sees the Lord, he has to hide his face. Because he's ashamed of himself. And he understands something of the glory of God in heaven. Look at Job, in Job chapter 42. You don't need me to rehearse the story of Job tonight. You know how he suffered and how the Lord then drew near to him. And in Job 42, verses 4 and 5, you hear these words. He says, I have, or verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Isn't that something similar to what it was with Isaiah? Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had heard with his ear, but now he sees the Lord. God gives him a revelation of himself, and as Job now sees the Lord, he repents, he abhors himself. He senses his own guilt, he senses his own shame. He feels within himself there's nothing worthy here, and he abhors himself and he repents in dust and ashes. Remember Peter? Luke chapter 5, after the Lord had given those disciples that draught of great fish, Peter said, I am a sinful man. As he saw the Lord that day, as he had witnessed what Christ had done, as he could see and perceive the glory of Christ in the performing of that miracle with the fish, Peter said, I am a sinful man. It's much more emphatic in the original. He means, I am a sinner. He owns his sin in the sight of Christ. When John was in the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation chapter 1, and in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he heard a voice and he turned around and he saw the Lord. It says in verse 17 of Revelation 1 that John fell down as one dead as he saw the Lord. Isaiah cries in verse 5, I am undone, brought to the silence of death. And right there in the book of the Revelation, and really what you have in Isaiah 6 is mirrored in the book of the Revelation. There you have John falling as a dead man. He wasn't dead, but that's how he reacted. That was the feeling in his heart, as if he was totally undone and unworthy in the presence of the Lord. Believer, that's where we need to get to tonight. As we see Christ, we will sense our unworthiness and our sinfulness before Christ. You know, when I look at verse 5, and I see how Isaiah reacts to this, I see the mention he makes of sin, his own sin. There are a number of things that we ought to note here. We must not attempt to cover the true nature of our sin or deny its presence within us. Isaiah does not deny that he's a sinner. He does not suggest in some way that he's worthy to stand before God. He does not suggest that in and of himself he's acceptable. He recognizes there's sin that dwells within him. He doesn't attempt to cover it up. You'll notice also here that we ought to be disturbed at the sin that dwells within. Isn't it sad that some believers can go through life, it seems, and be undisturbed about their sin? Never seems to bother them. Never seems to trouble them. It seems that they can sin and then sin again and just add sin to sin, and it doesn't seem to cause them a thought. Isaiah's not like that. He cries, "Woe is me." The man could hardly use a stronger word to express his own sense of unworthiness here. We ought to be disturbed at the sin that dwells within us. Notice here too that the more we know of Christ, the more we will loathe ourselves and our sin. The longer this man gazed on this scene in glory, the more he could see Christ high and lifted up and the Lord there upon the throne, the more he was conscious of his sin. Have we ever thought of ourselves in that way? Let me rephrase that question. Have we ever seen ourselves in this light? You think of the telling language in Psalm 51 where David prays after his sin with Bathsheba. He's a broken man. Why was he so broken? What was it that broke David? It was the story of the lamb that had been killed. The poor man's lamb. Believer, as we get a glimpse of the lamb who has been slain, but who lives again in the power of an endless life, we can get a glimpse of Christ, we will lament our sin as David lamented his. And we will understand exactly what Isaiah is doing here. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm sinful, I'm unworthy, I'm unacceptable, I'm unholy, I'm unclean, I'm nothing. His confession of sin. Notice, but it doesn't stop there. If the chapter finished with that, we would be in grave trouble. It goes on to speak only of Isaiah's confession, it goes on to speak of Isaiah's cleansing. This was not a hopeless scene for the man of God. And that's something we need to be very aware of. More and more, I think, that believers are not really tuned into this fact that Satan will make as much as he possibly can of our past sins. He is known as the accuser of the brethren, and he makes it his business to accuse us. He makes it his business to lay charges against us and to blame the Christian, highlight our sin, and to make us think that all is hopeless. And it's not. It's not. It's a good thing sometimes for us to realize our sinfulness. But let's not stop. Look at this chapter. Look at verse 6. Then said I, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You see, if Isaiah 6 teaches me anything, it teaches me that while we may sense the reality of our sin, there's a remedy for that sin. And these two verses, verses 6 and 7 especially, have to do with cleansing. Look at verse 7, the last few words. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. Now those are two very important phrases, taken away and thy sin purged. They literally have to do with the atonement, with our sin being covered, with our sin being removed. And the whole thrust of this passage is that while we sense our own unworthiness, while we sense our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own unholiness, there is an answer here for the Christian. We are not left to our own devices. There is spiritual restoration. There is spiritual relief. And there is spiritual revival for the child of God. And Isaiah, when he makes his confession, he enjoys cleansing from his sin. Notice his cleansing was by divine intervention. Verse 6 speaks of one of the seraphim coming to Isaiah with a live coal in his hand and touching his lips. Now while the angel administered that cleansing, he wasn't the author of it. I've mentioned already that these seraphims were divine messengers. They acted as God commanded them. Therefore we must see the action of that seraphim in verse 6. We must see the action of that messenger as essentially the action of God himself. God moved here to cleanse Isaiah. It was not the Lord's will for this man, this prophet, to be overcome with a sense of his own guilt. It was not the Lord's will that Isaiah would sink under a weight of sin. It was not the Lord's will that this man would continue with this sense of uncleanness and unworthiness and unholiness before God. It was not the Lord's will for him to live like that. It was the Lord's will for him to live in the fullness of the pardon that comes through grace alone. So when Isaiah confesses his sin, God moves to cleanse him. What a truth that is. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believer, that ought to encourage our hearts to me. We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord since we last met here on a Tuesday night. We have sinned against the Lord since we last met in this house on the Sabbath day. But there's cleansing with the Lord. And you'll notice here that we have a God who is swift to cleanse. It says in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me. He didn't walk. When God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden, he walked. He didn't run to judge him. He walked. There was mercy there. And you have the same thought but a different picture here. When this matter of cleansing comes, the Lord is acting swiftly. He's swift to pardon. He's swift to bless us. He's swift to deal with the sin. He's swift to restore us. He's swift to meet us at the very point of the need. We have a God who's willing to give us the victory. That's the picture here. We have a God who's willing to cleanse us from our sin, to revive us and to restore us. Let's never lose sight of that. The angel flew. Notice too that Isaiah's cleansing involved the altar. It says in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now it speaks there that a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Somewhere it seems that he had taken the live coal in the tongs and then transferred that to his hand. Now, whether it means that the tongs were still in his hand and he had that there, it's hard to know. But the point is this, the important point is this, that live coal, that living coal, came off the altar. And when we read of an altar in Scripture, we invariably think of a sacrifice. We think of a substitute. We think of an offering. And notice that this was an altar where the fire had just fallen. Or where the fire had just come because it was a live coal. There's a sacrifice in place here. And there's a substitution in view. You think of that. Think of that in regard to Calvary. because on Calvary Christ offered himself without spot to God. The fire of God's wrath fell upon him. Christ laid down his life a ransom for many. He became the sacrifice for sins. And the fire of the wrath of God fell upon Christ so that our sin would be taken away. Our sanctification, our cleansing, involves the cross. Maybe tonight you've come to the prayer meeting and there's sin in your heart. You know that, and you've battled with it. You sense it and you feel it. And as you've thought upon Christ upon the throne and Christ high and lifted up, you realize how unworthy you are. We need to get to Calvary. Cry that we might know afresh the merit and the value and the virtue of Christ's finished work. Notice too that this cleansing was specific to Isaiah's personal need. He had lamented his unclean lips, and look where the coal was applied. Verse 7, he said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. The very place of trouble, the very thing that Isaiah mentions. In verse 5, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the very place, the very thing that's dealt with. You see, believer, we can bring our specific sins to Christ. And we can pray for cleansing over those specific things. It's good to do that. Not in a public meeting like this, but in a private meeting with the Lord. Bring our specific sins to him, and he has promised that he will cleanse us from them. What a cleansing this was. And the Lord is able to do for us what he did for Isaiah. This man saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, sensing his sin, sensing him to be an undone man. The Lord meets him at the very point of his need and blesses him spiritually. And is that not what we need tonight? We need that in prayer. The Lord has told us if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. We've got to confess our sin before we pray. As we seek the Lord, we've got to confess that we have sinned against him. As we confess that, let's pray that he would cleanse us, so there's nothing that hinders our fellowship with the Lord. But it's only true in a time of prayer. It's true as we come towards the Lord's table on the Sabbath day. We've thought over the last number of years now, the last maybe 2 or 3 years since we moved our communion from a monthly service to a quarterly service, to encourage God's people to stay. I think there are some who choose not to stay, primarily for one reason, that they feel their unworthiness. They feel their unworthiness. And in many ways, that's not a bad thing, to feel our unworthiness. But we ought not to leave it there. If we feel unworthy, and of course we will, then let's take that to Christ. And let's pray for this text. The Lord's table is a very important part of our worship of God. It's a very important part of the Christian life. So let's remember what is said here in verse 7. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. I have a little book at home called Come Ye Apart by a minister by the name of J.R. Miller. It's a little book I just stumbled upon in a bookshop. It's an excellent little book on the life of Christ, a little devotional book. And he speaks of that verse where Christ bears the cross to Calvary. And Miller makes the comment there that just as Christ was carrying that cross, so he carried our sins away. He bore our sins in his own body to the tree.
Therefore, believer, our sins and our iniquity, they've been taken away. Our sin is purged. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So yes, in and of ourselves, we are not worthy. We're not worthy to come to the Lord's table. We're not worthy to come to the Lord at all. But we're not coming in our unworthiness. We're coming in the worthiness of Christ. Christ has borne that load away, and we are acceptable to God in Him. That's why believers should be at the Lord's table. And I want you to think about that very carefully tonight. And as we think of Christ high and lifted up there, upon the throne, the sovereign of the world, with His train filling the temple, seraphims cried, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole house being filled with the glory of God. We see our sin. Let us see Christ as the one who has taken that sin away. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you have come tonight and you feel your sin, Satan makes you feel it, what's the answer? The answer is to see Christ. He's saying tonight, He has made an end of all my sin. And so He has. Praise His name. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. We'll get straight down to our time of prayer. I encourage you to pray tonight. Remember those who have mentioned who are not well, that long list. There are others who are not in hospital but are not well either, and pray for those folk that God might